And over the space of the past few chapters, we have taken a broad summary of the beginnings of human history. But it's far more than just a historical summary that we have done. We started with the creation of the world, and we saw the reality that God is indeed the creator. He formed plants and animals. He formed human beings. And he gave us life, and he gave us a purpose. And part of that was as he commissioned Adam and Eve, the first man, to be fruitful, to multiply, take dominion over the world. And these were the creation mandates that we were given. And so as we go about our day-to-day task, we need to realize that we are people of the mandate, people of the creation mandate who were commanded by God to be fruitful and to take dominion, to make his name known among his creation. We also saw that that perfection that God created initially was quite short-lived. And it resulted in their spiritual death. And they and the whole world fell under the curse of God. And we examined that curse, how the creation is now, as it says in Romans, groaning under the threat of the curse. Many of us, we groan as we get up and we experience the effects of the curse upon our body. We see those that we love that are aging, those that are dealing with disease and sickness. And this is a fallen world, and it's that reality. And so Adam and Eve were cast out of that protected garden and had to face what we face, a creation that is cursed by God. And we also saw that as Adam and Eve are outside of the garden, it did not take long for the fruit of their rebellion to begin to take root. We saw that Cain and Abel, that murder of siblings began, and things after Cain and Abel began to reach to such a state that we saw in Genesis 6, that God writes there in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So God said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am indeed sorry I have made them. And so we see the beauty of creation now to this point that God himself is saying, what is here? What the intentions of hearts are completely against me. And we would lose hope at that point, except remember back in Genesis 3:15, God had given that probe and that promise to Adam and Eve, that he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And we know that God had determined that he would provide for his people. He would continue to redeem. And we see this in this commandment to destroy all man. God is gracious. And we've looked at that over the past number of weeks. The first time we saw how God was gracious and he provided for Noah by commanding him to build an ark. He provided the resources, however that was done, for him to build an ark. And secondly, even amidst the wrath of his judgment, we looked last week in Genesis chapter 8 at God's faithfulness in that long periods that God continued to sustain. He cared for his. And we're now at the point within the account that Noah has come forth. And it's this rebuilding. And basically, God, in his mercy and grace, has stripped the branch of humanity, if you will, down to Noah and his sons. And that's where we are at this point. But it's helpful for us to remember that Noah, as we look at this, we see him as a type of Christ. God looks down upon Noah and sees him as a righteous man. And because of the righteousness of Noah, Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives were saved. We see that in history. The ultimate reason we worship today is what? God provided a righteous one, Jesus Christ, the perfect one without sin. But if we hide in him, we get in the ark, if you will, we will be saved from the wrath to come. And so we know that that is coming. And so what a joy that we have that even as we see back in the book of Genesis already, that picture, that type of Christ coming. because those who are in Christ's forever family will be saved. And that's a beautiful thing. And so, as we look at this and as we think about this, we realize that now, as Noah is coming forth from the ark, that I challenge you to listen for these things. Just as there were initial mandates and commands and commissions given to Adam and Eve, there are mandates, commands, and commissions given to Noah, given to you and to me. And so let's look at our text today and let's listen for some of those parallels. We'll start in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, and we will go through the end of chapter 9. And so Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require of it. And from man, and from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you shall be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. The Lord God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as we look at this story, we need to observe a couple of things, I think. There are some parallels between this text and the creation account. And let's take a look at some of those parallels this morning. In the original account, if you remember, the earth was covered with water. It was formless and void. And then God, during the process of creation, what appeared? Dry land. He separated the waters, and they came forth. In the story of Noah, as we are told through this account, once again, the world is completely covered with water until God causes that waters to recede, at which point the dry land comes forth. Secondly, we see that in the original account, we see that humans are given dominion. They are to rule over. They are to care for the creation. They are the head of the created order. And it's obvious as we hear the commands to Noah, that Noah and his sons, those who descend after him, we are the head of the created order. We are to be fruitful. We are to take dominion. We are to rule over. We also see that human beings were God's image bearers, as we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. Here, we are again reminded that you and I, as human beings, we are the image bearers of God. And let us not forget these truths, because that should affect us as we go about our day-to-day life. We also see some eating instructions. Back in the garden in Genesis 1:27, we see that they are given all green plants, if you will. If you will, a vegetarian diet, it appears, back before the fall. And now at this point, God expands that and says, now, all flesh is fair game for you. However, there is a restriction. Just before there was restriction to just plants, now there is a restriction on the blood, the lifeblood of the animal. And we also see that there's a mandate that is given, to multiply and be fruitful and exercise dominion over the creation. And so here's the deal. One thing should be coming clear as we look at these parallels, and that is this. That although there has been a great evil in the world, and God has executed his judgment, none of these things have stopped God from his original intention, from his plan. His plans will not be thwarted by the sinfulness of man. But God will accomplish his purposes for his people. Because why was this book written? You remember when it was written, the book of Genesis? We've talked about this, but this becomes especially important. The book of Genesis is given to the people of God. First time, the people of Israel, as they come forth out of Egypt, and they are preparing to do what? Enter into the promised land, to take a hold of the covenant promises given to his people. And this is Moses' words, inspired by God, telling them, this is who you are and where you came from, folks. This is how you do it when you go into the land. The same rules apply to us in the year 2010. You are God's people. And God is saying, this is who you are. This is your identity. These are your commands that you work with. And here's why things are the way they are. When we cry and lament over sickness and disease, there's times I sit with beloved ones and dear ones and I go, I don't know why you have pain. It bothers me at times. But I'm reminded the truth of Genesis that God has given us these promises that he is holy, he is just, and his plan is moving forward. And we should take encouragement. We should take strength that even though the fall affects us deeply, even though our marriages are messed up, even though our jobs are messed up, even though the world we live in, the cars rust and our bodies break down, God's plan will not be thwarted. The fall will have an effect, but God's plan will ultimately come out. See, we know that last chapter, and don't forget this, folks, as we go through and are reminded again and again in the book of Genesis. And so these are some of the similarities that we see between the pre-flood creation account and the post-flood account here. But there's also some differences, and there's some lessons to be learned in these differences. First, we see that the relationship between man and the animals changes drastically. It appears that before the flood, I have no clue, we are not told what that relationship was between man and animals. But it was not one of fear. Now animals have a natural fear. You know, it's like when Toby goes out to cut brush and whatever, and he goes, are there snakes? They make lots of noise. They're more scared of you than you are of them. It's built in the creation. The animals run from us. God tells us that we are over the animal kingdom, but now it will be a relationship that is defined by fear. And you will rule. You will take dominion, but you will do it through fear. Think of, you know, I think of the tiger trainer, you know, the lion trainers. It's through that very unique relationship, and that defines it. The lion could take control. But because of his fear of man and the control that man has, it's that interesting relationship. And this is what our God has said will now happen. It's the reality of the curse in the new world, if you will. We also see the other reason for fear, and it's good for the animals, because the diet has changed. You're now on the menu. And so fear is a good thing for animals. In that, you know, when you walk up to the deer, it's not too good. I remember up in Georgia, my sister was sitting on a house watching an estate. And it was rough duty. this lovely house sitting down about 150 yards from a lake, and you could sit there with your Winchester on the porch in the morning drinking your coffee, and the deer would come up. And if you wanted deer for dinner, pop. But naturally, we were using the advantage of distance and a scope. But normally, guys, what time do you have to get up in the morning? Oh, dark 30, and get out there and sneak out and be waiting, because the deer fear you and they run. Because they're now on the menu. They're part of what God has given to human beings as his provision for man. And so that has now changed some things. We also see that there is a major difference in that now God has given us a restriction, and a lot of people go, what is this all about? That for your lifeblood, I'm going to require reckoning. You shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. God is telling man that as you eat the flesh, the blood needs to be drained out of that animal. And there's some strong reasons as we look at that. Through the remainder of Scripture, what does blood mean? Blood is always symbolic of life. It's that life-giving force that if I slip my wrist and the blood comes out, I cease to have life, don't I? Because it's that thing that carries it. And we find that in all flesh, the blood is that life-giving thing. In a sacrifice, look at the Old Testament sacrifices and read. They would take the lamb and they would slit the neck and allow the blood to flow forth and catch it in the basin. To remind us that it was the blood that covered. We speak of the Lord's table and we celebrate with the fruit of the vine, reminding us of what? The blood of Christ that was shed once for all. And so now, we don't worship with blood. Isn't that great? I'm happy about it. I mean, you know, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you know, we'd have puddles of blood running down the floor as we would take oxen and bulls. You read in the Old Testament accounts of hundreds of animals being sacrificed, and do the computation. You're talking gallons and gallons and gallons of blood flowing everywhere. But this is the foreshadowing that God cares about the life. The life that he has created, but most importantly, the spiritual life. And so, he has said from the beginning, so you understand, mankind, from this day forward, the blood is to be set apart. It's reserved for one purpose, not for you to eat, but it will be reserved for the purpose of worship. It will be reserved to remind you that I am the God who will sustain you. I am the God. We also find that, remember, who wrote Genesis? Moses did. As they're going into a land, into the promised land, I think we're told this. Why? What was the nature of all the ites in the promised land? Blood was a regular part of their worship. We know that from other ancient Near Eastern documents. The drinking of blood and all the things that went with that. This was to help the Israelites understand that you are God's people and you are different than those that you are going into the land to overcome. And so this is why you don't engage in blood practices. This is why you don't do these things. And so this is that reminder that you are separate from the pagans who don't understand the implication of blood. We also find the other difference in that God now tells forth capital punishment, that murder is not permitted. And a significant difference. In the first account of creation, God didn't need to give a command about not murdering. Because that wasn't on the plate, if you will. Cain and Abel brought it in after the fall. But in the original creation, it wasn't needed. But now God is reminding and telling Noah and his descendants, hold it. You will not take a human life. Because human beings are valuable to me. I care about them dearly. Why? Because they're created in my image, whatever that means. And you will protect them. And so what we have here in an infant form is the first prohibition against murder. But you also find the establishment of government. How many are going, what? Huh? What? Whoa. Where'd you go? Do you see what it says there? And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man. and from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What's the implication? You're going to have to be some establishments of some authorities. Because if human being A murders human being B, it's a responsibility of other humans to do what? Require the reckoning of the taking of life. That's the beginning or the establishment of human government that is set up there. In the protection, we find that developed all through the remainder of Scripture. Levitical law. How many laws are there on what are the penalties and the way you handle if someone murders or if someone accidentally kills? There's provision for that. All defined in the Levitical law. Why? Because God cares about the images of him, human beings. He cares about life. That's why we care about abortion as it rages through our country today. Because it's not just a fetal tissue. It's a human being that is being destroyed, that is murdered. So we need to care. We need to take action and do what is necessary to protect it. Because God requires a reckoning, and we have that responsibility to act. And we find passages like Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 13 and following. And you go and you look at those passages, and what do you find? Now God turns it and says, the government is there by me, by my authority. And it's there to protect you. And if you are doing what is right, you don't have to fear the government. And the government wields the sword on my behalf. And we see this establishment. But it's all the way back in Genesis 9. Our magistrates and our governors and our rulers are all established at that point. And it's this caring thing that God has established. Now, in saying these things, was God only concerned about food? Was he only concerned about murder? No. I think it's far more than that. God did not give all these mandates and these restrictions and these guidelines just to be annoying. God laid these things forth for a very specific reason. He gave us his creation that we might exercise dominion, rule over it, as stewards, as our act of worship. In other words, as we care for creation, as we carry these things out, as we are fruitful and we fill and we multiply images, we need to realize that this is an act of worship because that's exactly what we're created to do. And so this is what is important for us to remember. Now, what are the lessons for us today? We sit on the other side of the cross. We sit thousands of years after these commandments to Noah. How do I apply them? Well, many still apply today. Fortunately, we know, as we stand on this side of the cross, who is the perfect human being who carried out all of these commandments? Jesus Christ, without sin, he came in the perfect human form. He fulfilled the law. He was God's perfect image bearer. He pleased his Father. And then he offered himself at the cross to provide salvation. Likewise, when we take the good news of Jesus Christ to others, what are we doing? We, like Christ Jesus, are being an image bearer, a perfect image bearer of taking the good news. We are partnering with God and carrying forth the gospel, the good news, the lessons. And so as we partner with Christ in the gospel, we are multiplying God's perfect images. You see, physical reproduction produces what? Fallen images. It's only when that fallen image comes to saving faith, hears the gospel and acts upon the gospel, that now suddenly we are producing better images. And so it is that process of multiplication through the giving of the gospel. It's not just a physical, biological issue that we're talking about here. And so we have been called by Christ to fulfill the Great Commission, which is the same as being fruitful and multiplying. The Great Commission is nothing more than being fruitful and multiplying within the spiritual realm and redeeming the images back to God that were lost in the fall. We also see that as we exercise Christ's dominion over creation, we reverse the effects of the fall. Now, this is an idea that we often don't talk about so much within conservative Reformed churches. And we probably need to spend more time looking at this. Because so often we spend time, we have to go evangelize, and we forget that the world around us stinks. It's affected by the fall in drastic ways. Perhaps a good way to look at this is Richard Pratt writes this in his book, Design for Dignity. Many believers see the Christian faith as a way to escape from the world. We see churches, they have their own bowling alleys, and they have their own movie theaters, and I don't want to rub shoulders with those people. They're pagans. And they withdraw into their little thing. And we've been guilty of that as the American church in a lot of ways. We don't involve ourselves in the world around us. But is that the commandment to be fruitful, to multiply, take dominion? No, it seems that the command to take dominion is far more than that. Listen to how he continues. This view of failing to be involved in the world has dominated evangelical perspectives in the United States since World War II, leading many committed Christians to withdraw from public life. The sciences, the arts, mass media, education, politics have been largely left in the hands of unbelievers. But in contrast to this, does not our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ say, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," Matthew 5, 13 and 14? When salt and light do not resist its influence, decay and darkness will run rampant in the world. If you and I do not accept the responsibility that was given to Noah and his sons, we leave the world to suffer more and more under the cruel mastery of sin. Where has this religious escapism taken us in modern Western culture? What has been the result of our failure to serve as salt and light? Simply take a look at the great centers of population in the West, in Europe, in the United States. They have degenerated into Christless graveyards. The stench is overwhelming. Crime, immorality, sexually transmitted diseases, drug abuse run rampant in our cities. Christian values are but faint memories of centuries long forgotten. This is what happens when Christians try to escape rather than fulfill their responsibilities in the world around them. And later in the book he says this, and can you catch his pathos, his emotion? He says, sometimes I become angry with the direction that the world around me is taking. But I have to admit, my anger is often misplaced. What should we expect when we leave unbelievers in charge? Instead of being angry at the world, we should be upset at ourselves for letting things get this bad. Where are our Christian politicians? Where are the Christian playwrights? Where are the believers who are moving into leadership roles in our colleges and our universities? Which followers of Christ will take the high road in medicine, in law, in politics, in business? Christians must seek to advance in government rather than complaining about the corruption. We should be first in our charitable organizations rather than simply bemoaning the plight of the poor. We should be at the forefront of the ecological projects rather than laughing at those who celebrate Earth Day. We should be the leaders in every good cause as physical and spiritual descendants of Noah. We have not been called to escape the world, but to influence it. You see, when we take a passage like Genesis 9, we see this recreation and recommissioning is given to us as descendants of Noah. We have a responsibility to take dominion over the world around us. And we need to be having dialogue and discussion. What does it look like for believers at Oak Brook to be involved in politics? What does it look like for believers at Oak Brook to lead schools and universities? What's it look like to write good movies that can be produced and have an influence on the world around us? See, for too many decades, we've all gone, it's gone to hell in a handbasket. I'm out of here. Taken our hands off, and then we wonder why we stand in the condition we do. We must take back. We must be agents of redemption. We are called to reverse the effects of the fall. We are to be salt and light in the world. We're to be redeemers. That means redeeming your neighbor, your peer at school, redeeming politics, redeeming TV, redeeming media. It makes not a difference. And sometimes all we look at is just the gospel. Don't get me wrong. The gospel is very important because none of that will happen without the proper view of the gospel. We're not talking social gospel. We're talking the gospel put into action in whatever way. It's one of the reasons that I love what Victor does with EvangAfrica. Yes, he preaches and teaches the gospel. But Victor helps them understand you can't run society in a fallen method. Sin has affected. And he seeks to teach people to stand on their own and realize the rules and the laws of God's world. These are the type of things that we must be involved in as believers. Amen. And we must get involved. Now, there's also some other lessons that are within this passage. And these are the lessons of the covenant blessings in that you or I will not be able to turn the world around on our own. You know that? We will not do it unless what? The Holy Spirit indwells each of us and we go in the power of Jesus Christ. That's taught right here in Genesis 9, too. The covenant blessings are the reminder that we serve a sovereign God, that we must attempt bold things for God in politics and society. But it will only happen in His timing, by His grace, and by His mercy. Look at the steps that God takes to reassure Noah as he goes out into this mud-filled world. Remember, we talked last week about the intimidation of crops, and the eight of us have got to do this. I'd be freaked. Okay? In that there's eight human beings and we have to do all of this, Lord? You ever get that feeling that you're overwhelmed? You ever feel that way politically or in your workplace? But Lord, it's only me. I'm the only believer here and you don't understand the language they use or the way they treat people. It ain't you. It's Jesus Christ in you. And God will give you the assurance you need every step of the way. He is faithful. And let us not forget that. Look what he says here. God announces the covenant to Noah. God said to Noah, verse 8, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with all the living creatures. 11, I will establish my covenant with you. And then he goes on. And he establishes his covenant that he will never again destroy the world with water through a flood. Now think about, what does he mean by covenant? A covenant is not that Noah negotiated with God. Noah was going, well, you know, I'm not sure, I'm not comfortable with that, God. What was the covenant? God came down and he gave the terms, didn't he? As creator, he had that right, as sovereign sustainer of life. He came and he said, Noah, I, the Creator, here's the terms I give you. And they were good and they were gracious and they were merciful terms. You nor I could have come up with better terms. And basically, it is God determining that there will be a relationship. I will be in relationship with you. And this is the way it will look. And I will protect you. And I will never again destroy you. We've seen the inklings of it. Back in 6:18, back in 8:21, God, remember, he was speaking to himself in 8:21, and he says, I'm not going to do this again. And now he publicly, to Noah and all men and women on the earth, he says, here's my covenant. I will not destroy you again in this way. And it's a promise to provide for us, generally speaking, a stable world. Think about what farmers do. You know what time of year it is you plant the seed. You know what time of year it is to harvest. Why? Because our God is faithful. We know the seasons come. Yeah, they come a little bit stronger and weaker at different times, but there's a cyclical nature of it. That's God's promise carried out. And so what we see is God's covenant in continuing to allow his creation move forward. And we can now work and live with that. But we also see that God gave a covenant sign. Notice, Verse 12, and God said, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. Why is there a bow set in the cloud? I think there's a couple of reasons that we can look at. And there's been all kinds of reasons that have been brought forth and why we do it, and the meaning and the significance. And, you know, I think it really comes down to we have to use Scripture to understand those. What God was doing by establishing his covenant with Noah is he was establishing that he is going to do this because this was the right thing to do as the Creator. And God is coming to Noah and saying, I'm going to establish this covenant sign as a reminder. Does it freak you out a little bit as you read through? It says, this will remind me, verse 15, I will remember my covenant. Like God's going to go, did I have a covenant with these folks? Has that ever bothered you? Remember what we've talked about? God doesn't forget, does he? When it says, I will remember, he's speaking in your and my language. And he's saying, I don't forget. But it's that establishment that I am going to remind you that my grace, my mercy will be faithful and consistent because I have chosen to do this. I don't have to, but I will carry it out. A lot of that, when we see the rainbow, it's that reminder of what God will do. This is a lot like prayer. Let's talk about prayer for a moment. How many of y'all wonder, why do I pray if I have a sovereign God? You ever wondered that one? Like you're going to change the mind of an all-knowing God? You better be careful with your theology if you start thinking, oh, I'm going to change his mind. Our God is eternal and unchangeable. Why do we pray? Because he commanded us to pray. That's why. And it's the means that he has ordained from the beginning of time. And in his mercy, he has condescended to us, saying that when we as his people pray according to his will, he will then act. I love how Charles Spurgeon puts it. Prayer is the nerve that moves the hand of God. It's the means that God ordained to cause his hand to do what needs to be done. But God has determined that you and I need to be reminded of that a lot more, we are responsible to pray according to his will, that his will might be done. You may have to think about that for a while. But here's the deal. Prayer is not this thing where, oh, Lord, I sure hope you do this. No, it's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And part of that process is God changes you and me when we pray. And see, I don't like that because you know what prayer is? It's my acknowledgement that I'm not in charge, that my God is. And so that's why I'm sometimes too proud to pray. In that, why don't I got it all under control. I know what your word says, God. But prayer is that aspect where I humbly come to him and say, Lord, I don't know. But according to what I see in your word, here's what I believe should. And I will trust you to bring that about. And that's how God's purposes get done. That's another whole sermon. And so, what God has done is he has given a covenant. And he has furnished this covenant sign. And what is this sign? It's the rainbow. We've all seen them. I've seen beautiful rainbows in my day. And you have to admit, you ever been driving down a road and you just hit a rainbow and it's like, oh. They're gorgeous. I don't know what it is. There's something deep inside our heart that sings when we see a rainbow. And it should be. Why? Because you are being reminded once again that your God is faithful. Your God is merciful amidst his judgment. That's what the rainbow reminds us of. It is that sign. Some have said, oh, you know, it's all these colors and it's a psychological reminder. Oh, garbage. Or some have said, oh, you know, the rainbow, it's part of a circle and that's like, you know, the wedding ring and that's eternal. Give me the biblical support. Here's what I think. And I'm going to say, I think, and I agree with a lot of commentators. It's hard, but here's the image that I think comes from beginning to end of Scripture. Whenever I see an image from Genesis through Revelation, I've got a pretty good idea that this is what God intended. Here's the deal. The word in Hebrew is kesheth. which is the word for bow. Poof! Bow and arrow. It's not rainbow. It's bow. War bow is what it is. That's how it's used. There's no word for rainbow. It was our interpretation or context that translates it rainbow in some versions. It's the war, the word for a war bow. Whenever we see the war bow in the Old Testament, what's it for? It's a weapon of judgment, of attack, of destruction. And what is God doing with the rainbow? He's turned it to himself. Psalm 7, verse 12. If a man does not repent, what God will whet his sword? He has bent and readied his bow. The bow of wrath is ready when we do not repent. Psalms 18, 13. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows, and he scattered them. He flashed forth lightning and routed them. And we could go on and on for the passages in the Old Testament. I encourage you, just do a word study on the word bow and see where it comes up. And unfortunately, you'll get bow and bowed, but hey, sift through them. And realize, what had Noah just been through? He had been through a war, hailstones, lightning, the flood, for months. And so when God takes the bow and he sets it in heaven, he realizes, God's judgment is no longer upon us. This is the promise that his judgment is not coming upon me, but God is going to take it upon himself. Back yourself up to Genesis 3:15. The promise of what? The Messiah. And in the rainbow we see God has taken his wrath and turned it where? Upon his own Son, Jesus Christ. What's the proof of that? Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced with the arrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see, God, even at that point, knew how he would provide salvation for his people, how he would strengthen his people, because you and I will never measure up. So the next time you see a rainbow, think about it differently. Don't look for the pot of gold at the end. Look for the release of the wrath of God. It's no longer pointed at you or me. Because of Jesus Christ, who now sits in the heavens, he has already taken God's wrath for me. That should strengthen you. That should encourage you. And so the bow, the weapon of war, is now the weapon of blessing. Blessing for God's people. Those that are hidden in Christ. Those that are like Noah, hiding in him. Because God has satisfied his wrath. Do you remember the song we read or sang this morning? It's a beautiful, beautiful song that we sang. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. So think about these things, because you are God's people. Today, in the year 2010, the book of Genesis is given to you. Take these lessons. Make a difference in the world. Become a redeemer. But don't ever forget the gospel that strengthens and makes it possible for us to become an agent of change and an agent of redemption in this world as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of Genesis 9. Let's pray. Father, oh, your word is beautiful. It's powerful. It strengthens us. It encourages us. We ask that, Lord, you will use us for your glory, for your purposes, for your plan. Because, Father, we have failed so many times to be faithful in carrying out your word, to be obedient, to take the gospel to our neighbor, to our family, to our friend. We have failed to be an agent of change within the society that you have given us dominion over. And we ask, Lord, that you will equip us through the power of your Spirit to bring glory to your name. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.